It is good to see each and every one of you who've come back this evening to be with us. And as you already know, many of you know, we have the elders have asked me some months ago when I finished our working through the scriptures, the Bible preaching book each Sunday evening to take on questions and answers. And I have to say, you folks have turned in some good questions. They are some of them I have or I'm really having to dig on. There's one I'm having to answer. In order to answer it effectively, I'm having to read an entire book just to work through some things to make sure that I can answer your question. It may take more than one session to do it, but I appreciate these questions because they make me dig, and I enjoy doing that kind of study. Tonight, the question, and we're only going to do one tonight, but it is a question that was asked. And this is the way it was phrased. We are aware of the Godhead, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but Jesus spoke of the unpardonable sin. What is he telling us about? So what is the unpardonable sin? We've heard that term. There are some other terms that are used for it. Sometimes it's called the eternal sin or the unforgivable sin, which means that it is a sin that will never be forgiven. What is it? It is what Scripture calls the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There are two passages specifically that touch on it. One is Matthew chapter 12, and the other is in Mark chapter 3. But I want to draw your minds to the two passages specifically, and we'll get the background in here in just a moment. First of all, in Matthew chapter 12, here is the verse or verses that address it. He says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven." And he says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." And then in Mark's account, Mark chapter 3, we find these two verses, verses 28 and 29. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Pretty strong language. And yet that's what Jesus says. Now, let's back up and look at the background, what's going on. I'm going to take you to Matthew chapter 12, and what we find is there is a man that Jesus encounters. Another, you may remember this morning, I was talking about a demon-possessed man that was in worship service at the synagogue. Well, here is another demon-possessed man that's brought to Jesus, and if you'll back up with me to verse 22, we began to see a little bit about what happened. This man is demon-possessed, he is blind, he is mute, he cannot see any. Cannot speak. And he's brought to Jesus, and Jesus heals him and allows him now to both see and to speak. Well, the crowd responds. They have been seeing this, and their response is they ask a question. "This cannot be the Son of David, can he?" So they are saying, "This is the anointed one. This, is it possible that we are now seeing the fulfillment of the prophecies that the prophets have been telling us about all these years, that the anointed one, the Messiah, was coming? Is this him?" Well, what you have are some Pharisees who are very jealous, envious of Jesus because of the attention that he's drawing from the crowds. And so they react to all of this. As a matter of fact, what we find them saying in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 12, in Matthew's account, they said, "This man cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Now, I want you to notice something. They do not deny that a supernatural event has occurred. This man was blind. This man could not speak. And now, because of what Jesus has done, there is a demon that has left this man. This man can now see, and this man can speak. But here is where the problem comes in. They attribute this miraculous healing not to God, not to the Holy Spirit, but instead to Satan. Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies, the evil one. the ruler of the power of darkness. This is where the power has come from in order for this man, Jesus, to cast this demon out, to make this man well. Well, Jesus refutes them. He knows their thoughts, and so he says something to them. He talks about a kingdom divided against itself, and he says, any kingdom divided against itself, Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, he says, is laid waste. In other words, it cannot stand. It basically destroys itself. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. And then he asks the question, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? If Satan is working against himself, then how in the world is Satan going to stand? Because ultimately what Satan is doing is he is working to destroy himself. And Satan's goal is not to destroy himself. Satan's goal is to thwart and frustrate the plan of God, to work against God. So why would Satan work to cast out Satan? If there's a demon in this man, why would you say that Satan is the one that's getting rid of him? And then he takes it a step further. He raises it up a notch and he talks about a strong man in his house. And he makes this point. He says, verse 29, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. If you go into a man's house, he says, a strong man, you're not going to take what belongs to him unless first you take and you bind that man. You tie him up so that he cannot prevent you from doing what you need to do. Well, what does that indicate? It indicates that you have to be stronger than the strong man, does it not? You have to be able to bind up the strong man. That's why I use the term strong man. If you're not stronger than him, you're not going to bind him up, you're not going to be able to tie him up, and you're certainly not going to be able to plunder his house because he's going to overpower you and he is going to prevent you from doing anything to him or to his family. So what is the point that Jesus is making? And it is this. It is that he, that is Jesus, is casting out demons not by Satan, but by an authority which is greater and more powerful than Satan. Well, what authority is that? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the authority of God. Remember this morning as we were looking at the situation in the synagogue there at Capernaum, that when Jesus commanded the Spirit to be quiet and to come out, that the Spirit could do no other because the one addressing him was far more powerful than he was. So he had to obey the command of the Son of God. In the situation here, this demon could not withstand Jesus because demons were originally, as I understand it, angels that fell from their position and became evil spirits, unclean spirits, depending on the translation you're reading from. And they were created originally by the Son of God. All things were created through him and by him. And apart from him, nothing has been created that has been created. So they must respond to their Creator. They have to abide by him. So, what is the problem? Why is this sin so much worse than any other sin? And why is it called an unpardonable and unforgivable and eternal sin, which will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come? Well, I think you have to go back and look at something that is said about the Pharisees. And if you go to Mark chapter 3, And here, the English may not reveal to you something that the Greek language brings out. But it is an imperfect tense verb here, which means it has an action that continues on. And so what Jesus, or what is said about them, is these Pharisees were saying he has an unclean spirit. They weren't just saying it at one moment in time. It wasn't just a thought that came to their minds in the instant. It was something that they had been saying over and over again. It was not just this, as I've got up here, a temporary burst of emotion. No, it was determined resistance on their part against the Son of God and against the Holy Spirit, whose power was working within the Son of God to bring about what God wanted. So here is something else. Let me take you back to Matthew and share with you something else that Jesus says there. He calls them a brood of vipers. That is, these Pharisees who have come and have said that he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. And he says this to them. He says, how can you, notice this, being evil, speak what is good? There is an inherent mindset within them. And Jesus says, you are evil, you're being evil. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. These men were not simply making an ignorant mistake. They were deliberate. They were entrenched enemies of the truth. And they were going to remain that for as long as Jesus was there among them. Folks, these Pharisees were rejecting the truth with the full awareness that that is exactly what they were doing. They knew what they were doing. And they were very thoughtful and very deliberate and willfully and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit when there was no other explanation for the exorcisms that had taken place before them. When they looked at all of the evidence points to the fact that this individual is greater than Satan. This individual comes from God. This individual is doing things that only God could do. If you go to John chapter 3, remember Nicodemus? We know that you are a man come from God, for no one could do the things you do except God be with him. Nicodemus recognized that. It was evident. These Pharisees did not want to recognize that. How could it be that they could see these things and yet still deny it? It is because they willfully have made a decision to reject what is there in front of their eyes. Their blasphemy was not something that they had just hastily uttered in a slip of the tongue. It wasn't some mistaken apprehension of what they saw before them. No. What's going on with these Pharisees is that there is this knowing, deliberate, final rejection of where the power is coming from and who is doing all of this. It was a rejection that they would give an account for on the day of judgment. Now, let me share with you two examples, because I've said it's not just a slip of the tongue. It's not, you know, just a mistaken apprehension or understanding. But let me share with you two examples of two individuals in Scripture who initially rejected the Spirit's testimony about Christ, but then later accepted it, so that I hope to present to you the idea that there are those who at one point may have rejected, but then realized, you know, this is who he claims to be. And they were not withheld from being with God eternally. Theirs was not a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The first is, and you know both of them, the first is James, the brother of Jesus. Half-brother, if you will. Same mother, different fathers. But he grew up with Jesus. And we find that he is, if you go back to John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana of Galilee, the changing of water into wine, he is there with Jesus and the rest of the family. He sees Jesus' first miracle. Not only that, he probably is present at this miracle, because a little bit later, he is with his mother, Mary, and they've come to get Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you look in John chapter 7, he thought that Jesus was confused, perhaps even mentally unstable. They had come to get him to take him back. But here was a man that later became a leader in the church, according to what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. You see, initially he rejected Jesus. Initially he did not believe that Jesus was who he professed to be. You're my brother. I grew up with you. We played in the streets. You're the Son of God. But then after he saw his brother alive again, after he had been crucified, the evidence was just overwhelming for him to continue to reject what he saw. And so his earlier rejection was not blasphemy of the Spirit. There's another one you're very familiar with, is Paul. Paul initially rejected the gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul was one who, before he became Paul, while he was still Saul, was imprisoning and killing those individuals who actively proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ. If you remember in chapter 9, on his way to Damascus, he has letters from the chief priest to go and to arrest anyone that he might find in the way and bring them back to Jerusalem in order that they would stand trial. But we also know what happened on that Damascus road, and that is that he had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and he later became an apostle. As a matter of fact, one of the things that you find him saying in his first epistle to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, is this: I thank Christ my Lord, or Christ Jesus my Lord, who has strengthened me, because he has considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now notice this: even though I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Now hold that thought for just a moment, and let me share with you two passages that we've already touched on. One back here in Matthew chapter 12, another in Mark chapter 3. Something that Jesus said concerning blasphemies. Let me share with you again what he says. Verse 31 of Matthew chapter 12. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. He says there are sins and there are blasphemies. Any sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. So he says there are blasphemies. Any sin, any blasphemy will be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man, that is against Jesus Christ, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And then what Mark records for us over in Mark chapter 3, the point he makes is almost identical there to what we've just seen. He says this: truly I say to you, verse 28, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. So he tells us all sins, all blasphemies will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So, what does Paul say? I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. He did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, the evidence was before him, because the question at one point was, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. Christ was giving evidence on top of evidence that he was, and that these people were following him, and that he was the resurrected Savior, that he was the Messiah. And so Paul makes the point, I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, but, he says, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. There's the key. These Pharisees were not acting ignorantly. They knew exactly what they were doing. They were purposely, willfully choosing to reject the evidence that kept being presented before them. With Paul, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ. Folks, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit isn't simply failing to acknowledge the Spirit's testimony to Christ. Blasphemy of the Spirit occurs when a person knowingly, unambiguously, intentionally, permanently rejects the Holy Spirit's witness or testimony to Jesus Christ. That individual knows what they're doing, and they choose to do it. Now, that being said, what about today? Can we be guilty today of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? We could certainly say that no one that can commit the eternal sin in precisely the same way that the Pharisees did, because Christ is not visibly here upon the earth today. We do not see him performing miracles in front of us. He hasn't come through Waverly that I'm aware of, or anywhere else I've been, and performed any miracles. And we can say we cannot insult the Spirit in exactly the same way as the Pharisees. Yes, I agree with that. But let me share with you something else. In John chapter 20, shortly before the end of John's gospel, John writes this. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, I've underlined a section in those two verses that I want you to notice. In the New American Standard, it says, "But these have been written." In the original language, that is a perfect tense verb. And it says, "These have been written so that you may believe," or "so that believing," the King James says, "believing you may have life in his name." That is connected with a present tense. When you put those two together, what it does, it underscores the abiding nature of the testimony of John's gospel. In other words, what John is saying is, these signs, these miracles that Jesus performed, I have recorded them. They are recorded for all posterity, so that as you look back and you read this work, you can see what he did, and these serve as a continual testimony or witness that he is the Son of God. He is exactly who I have professed him to be. He is the Christ. And it's only in him that you have life in your name. So these scriptures that you and I read and study are a compelling witness. They are evidence of Christ's miracles, and they point us in the direction that he is exactly who he says he is. Well, where did all of this come from? All scripture is inspired of God. Who's it written by? Who's it given? Men. But where does the inspiration come? God's Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, "It is profitable for you that I go away, that I go back," because back to the Father, because only when he went back to the Father would he be able to send the Spirit. And the Spirit would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And then the other thing that the Spirit would do would be to bear witness of Jesus. So here's where I'm going with all of this. If we reject the witness of the Holy Spirit to whom Jesus is, we have just rejected the only thing that God has provided for our salvation. And as the Hebrew writer says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If you reject what God has given through his Holy Spirit, that speaks to who Jesus Christ is and what the Holy Spirit has done, there's nothing else. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that's what the Holy Spirit had recorded for us. So the validity of Jesus' supernatural works, which was designed to shore up the things he was saying, is as strong today as it was in the first century when the people saw it for themselves. And to be hardened toward that, to repudiate what we have here, to say it's not legitimate. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Jesus didn't perform the miracles. I don't believe the things I see written in here, is to reject the witness of the Holy Spirit. And when you reject that, there is nothing else left to convince you. So I'm going to leave you with something that Wayne Jackson, one of our brethren, wrote on this topic. I thought it was rather interesting. He said that the eternal sin narrative, he's talking about these passages we've just looked at, says contains a sobering caution that we must guard our hearts so as to keep them always honest, always open to the reception of truth. When one resists the teaching of the Holy Spirit as conveyed through the sacred scriptures, such can lead to more intense gradations of rebellion, resulting ultimately, as he says, in an eternity of unimaginable horror. My plea to you is, don't reject this. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The blessed man is the man who, according to David in Psalm 1, meditates upon this word day and night. He doesn't go through and cut out parts of it that he doesn't like or disagrees with. He accepts it in its totality. He seeks to live by it, to believe it, and to teach it. And tonight, it is this word that calls us to our God. It is this word that tells us that Jesus Christ came to this earth to die so that we might have life. It is this word that tells us that he is exactly who he professed to be. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And apart from him, there is no other way to God. Those who say today, each person is making their own way to God, there are multiple ways to God. No, that's not true, because the Holy Spirit says there is one way to God, and it is through the Son of God. And so my plea to you tonight, as you think about what we just looked at, is this: please don't reject God's invitation to you, because that invitation is extended to you through His Holy Spirit, through His Word. And if you reject this, folks, there is no other hope. So tonight, if you need to respond to God's invitation extended to you through His Holy Spirit, won't you do so as together we stand and stand.